Well, good morning, everybody. All right. Got a couple props today, so I had to bring my bag. Would you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks that we can gather together. And Lord, would you distill us? Would you ready our hearts to hear from you? Lord, I pray that it would not be my words speaking, Lord, but it would be your words, and that each one of us would be challenged, we would be changed and transformed, made new, ready to go out and serve you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a number of years ago, I remember waking up one morning to find this in my bedroom. My dad had been at the Canucks game the night before. And knowing that I was a bit of a sports nut, he brought it home and set it there. And it was a souvenir that I've obviously kept since 1992. Some of you in this room weren't even born in 1992. Fast forward a couple years later, or a number of years later, and my dad and I were sitting in a box at Rogers Arena. And we're watching Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals, where I collected my latest sports souvenir. The 2011 playoffs finals towel. To be perfectly honest, I was hoping for a towel that would say 2011 champions. But we all know how that ended. Now, if you're not a Canucks fan, perhaps you don't know the story of the white towel. The tradition started back in 1982 when the Canucks were facing the Blackhawks in the conference finals. The winner of the series would go on to compete for the Stanley Cup. Well, after winning Game 1 in double overtime, the Canucks found themselves down 3-1 heading into the third period of Game 2. During the final period, the Canucks had a number of calls go against them. First, they had a goal disallowed. Then, there was a perceived non-call against Chicago, followed by a fourth consecutive penalty call against the Canucks. And then, to top it all off, on the resulting power play, the Blackhawks scored to make it 4-1. Well, of course, this incited the Canucks bench, and in a moment of calculated frustration, Roger Nielsen, the Canucks coach, placed a white towel on the end of a stick, and he raised it up in mock surrender as if to say, "We give up! You win!" And of course, for his action, he was ejected from the game. But the towel became a rallying point for the Canucks, who would go on to defeat the Blackhawks, only to lose to the Islanders in the finals. I was thinking about this, and I should say, there is a certain irony in the fact that Canucks fans wave a towel of surrender, and the team never seems to win the big game. At least the towel serves a good secondary purpose, just a good place to wipe your tears. I think this one might be stained a lot. The towel, however, made a lasting impression because of the universal recognition of white flags as a symbol of surrender. Probably every one of us in this room would know that that's what a white flag means. And it's one of the few universally recognizable symbols on an international scale. Ancient historians from both China and Rome have noted that the use of white flags was used as a signal of surrender dating back to the first century. Of course, the intended use of the white flag is to inform observers of the waving party's intention to relinquish control. They're basically giving up their freedom, and they're putting their trust in the honor and goodwill of their opponent. Often it's a last-ditch effort when one realizes the end is near. When all attempts at success have failed, one is left with two options. Continue on the path to destruction, or admit defeat and surrender and hope for the best. Now, throughout history, there have actually been numerous reported cases where combatants have used the white flag as a ruse to approach and attack their opponents. They pretend to surrender without the intention of ever relinquishing control. This improper use of the white flag is actually forbidden, and it constitutes a war crime known as perfidy. Well, over the next number of weeks, we're going to be talking about the surrendered life. What does it mean to surrender our lives to Jesus? Now, some of us have a pretty good idea of this understanding. We pulled out our white flag years ago. We said, God, not my will, but yours. I give you control. I give you my freedom. I put my trust in you above all else. Others of us are still learning what this means. We pulled out the white flag, but surrender sounds kind of scary and unknown. I mean, how do we know that we can actually trust God? We want to trust, but it's just hard to let go of our fear or our worry or our doubt. And perhaps there are even some among us who are committing acts of perfidy. We pulled out our white flag, but we're not going to surrender control. No way. We're not going to be one of those blind Christians. I'm going to trust in what I know. Now, I don't want to suggest that every one of us fits neatly into one of these three categories. But what I do want to suggest to us this morning is that the surrendered life is really the only way of life God calls us to. All other aspects of our calling stem from our willingness to surrender. But what does that mean? What does it mean to surrender my life to God? Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open up to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Now, this oft-quoted verse is a favorite passage of many, myself included. But we will fail to recognize its true essence unless we understand and come to terms with the story that we find ourselves in. So, in Genesis 1 and 2, we are told that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all of its inhabitants. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, we are told that God creates humanity in his own image. And so above all of the created order, humans enjoy a special and unique relationship with their creator. As his image bearers, these humans are to be carriers of his grace and his love to all of the created order. They are given special privilege, and they enjoy intimate fellowship with God. And all that he asks is that they trust him. It says, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die." And things are good. They are exactly as they were intended to be. You see, from the beginning, it was always God's purpose to create for himself a people, to dwell among them, and to bless them. But of course, God left them a choice. And it's the same choice he leaves for all of us now. Now, our choice won't necessarily be a literal tree, but it is a choice to trust in God's wisdom or our own. So what do we do when there's reasonable doubt to trust in God's wisdom? I mean, I know God probably wants me to be more generous with my finances, but what if something comes up? What if I need that money? And besides, if I pay off my mortgage faster, then I can be even more generous later. And I know God probably wants me to read my Bible more, but it's just so confusing. And what difference does reading the Bible really make in my life? Besides, how do I know if any of it's even true? And I know God probably wouldn't want me engaging in premarital sex, but I mean, come on, what's the big deal? Everyone's doing it. What does it matter? Besides, how will we know if we're compatible if we don't? Well, for Adam and Eve, reasonable doubt comes in the form of a serpent. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Eve responds, "God said we could eat from the trees, but we are forbidden from eating from the one tree. If we eat from it, we will die." "Surely you will not die," the serpent retorts. "You see, God knows if you eat from it, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." You see, the serpent is convincing because what he says is not altogether untrue. Adam and Eve don't immediately die upon consuming the fruit, and their eyes are opened. But the tree was actually never about that. The tree was always an invitation to trust in God and God's wisdom. And by forsaking God's wisdom, they set themselves upon a trajectory of pain and brokenness. Growing up, my parents, like any good parents, always did their best to pass along their wisdom to me. Among the wise words they shared with me was this instruction: do not play with fire. It is nice to have in our fireplace, but it's not safe and it can hurt you. Well, I've always been a rather curious person, and I was even more curious as a child. Fortunately, I've also passed along this trait to my son. If there is something dangerous to find, Asher will find it. If there is some sharp, pointy object sitting within his reach, Asher's on it. And we're like, seriously, dude, where do you find this stuff? Anyways, I remember when I was in about grade 4. I was walking home from school one day with my friend when we spotted a lighter on the ground, which was like, this is awesome. So we picked it up, and to our great fortune, the lighter still worked. Now, I knew my parents said I shouldn't play with fire, but this find was just too good to be true. I mean, I was never allowed to play with matches or lighters at home. This was my chance to see what this thing could do. Now, my friend, he had a paper route, and he remembered that at his house, he had a bunch of papers left over in his garage from the previous week. So I asked my mom if I could go to my friend's house. And of course, because she trusted me to make good decisions, she said yes. Bad decision. So we arrived at my friend's house, and his parents were at work. So we grabbed a big stack of papers, and we moved out to his driveway. Because we were smart enough to know you don't light things on fire inside the house. So we went to work. We lit the lighter. We lit the stack of papers on fire. And all of a sudden, it erupted. And it was way bigger than we had anticipated. And it immediately occurred to us, how are we going to put this thing out? So in a moment of desperation, I reached for whatever was at hand, and I grabbed another stack of papers, and I threw it down on the stack of papers. The fire went out. Who knew that suffocating a fire was a good way to put it out? I honestly didn't. Common sense would have told me putting more papers on an already burning stack of papers is not a wise thing to do. But for whatever reason, well, there's a logical reason, the fire went out. But then the problem was, my friend and I started feeling really guilty. What if our parents saw the stack of papers and asked what happened? We realized we got to get rid of the evidence. And thankfully, my friend lived right across the street from a forest. So we thought, why don't we just throw it in there? That way no one will even know where they came from. And because I was feeling a little bit panicked and wanted to get rid of the evidence as quickly as possible, I picked up the papers and I began to run towards across the street towards the forest. And it's then that I learned another lesson about fire. If you increase oxygen to smoldering embers, fire will once again ignite. So all of a sudden, I'm carrying a stack of papers and it explodes into fire. I'm like, ah! So I dropped it on the ground. Thankfully, my friend had the common sense to run over, and we knew that it worked the first time, so we thought we'd try it again. Fire out. So we slowly picked up the papers and walked very slowly to the forest and dropped them at the edge of the forest, not in the forest. We were learning. Then we got a bucket of water and we dumped it on the papers so we could be sure that they wouldn't ignite again. When this whole thing was over, I was immediately filled with shame and fear. What if my parents found out? I would be so grounded. Why didn't I just listen to them in the first place? I could have burned myself. I could have lit the forest on fire. I was lucky. Really stupid, but I was lucky. And then the next few weeks, I had this awful, twisty feeling in my stomach. I was so afraid that someone might have seen what we'd done and were going to tell my parents. The truth is, the mental turmoil I went through over the next number of weeks was probably far worse than anything my parents would have done to me. Grounding actually would have been a relief. At least my disobedience would have been dealt with. And throughout this whole ordeal, I also learned something else. Maybe my parents weren't as crazy as they seemed. Maybe they actually knew something and were worth listening to. Maybe they actually had my best interest in mind, and if I listened to them a little more, I might save myself a lot of trouble. And, well, you know, maybe I didn't learn all of this in grade 4, but over the years, I've come to appreciate that for all of my parents' faults, their ultimate desire has always been to see me thrive. And likewise, it was always God's desire to see Adam and Eve thrive, to see them free from pain and suffering. And unlike my parents or anybody's parents, God is completely without fault, and his wisdom can always be trusted. You see, Adam and Eve's sin, which is also our sin, is the belief that I know better than God. Call it pride, call it disobedience, this is sin. And because we are all guilty of wanting to go our own way, of thinking that we know best, there is a cost. Our relationship with God is severed, just as Adam and Eve's relationship with God was forever changed. There was a consequence for their actions. They had violated the terms of the agreement, and there was no going back. They had brought pain and brokenness upon themselves, upon all of the created order. You see, sin carries a consequence that is not easily undone. When I was in grade 9, I was playing ice hockey in North Delta, and there was a play where the puck went into the corner. And so I raced off to retrieve it. And as I sped to the corner, one of the players from the opposing team hooked my skate from behind. And he hooked my skate in such a way that when I fell, I landed directly on my arm. And after landing on that arm, I slid arm first into the boards. Now, I'm not sure whether it was the ice or the boards, but at some point, my arm snapped. Only one bone, not both. It wasn't that bad. I immediately skated off, because it hurt. When the player who hooked me, he received a 2-minute penalty. And while his penalty, and while he served his penalty, and he may even have felt sorry for breaking my arm, the consequences for me carried much greater significance. Surgery, a plate in my arm, a cast, 8 months of recovery, not to mention the end of my hockey season. Then, surgery again a year later to remove the plate. Another 6 months of recovery, which again meant no sports. That's to say nothing of the worry I experienced when I went back to playing sports. And the fact that to this day, my arm still bears witness to the trauma it experienced. I have a 4-inch scar that, while faded, is still visible. There's this weird hole on my arm that isn't present on my left arm. And if I ever arm wrestle, which isn't a lot, I get weird pain shooting up my arm. Let me tell you, the fact that this pure specimen of muscle cannot be involved in arm wrestling is a tragedy. But in all seriousness, if something as seemingly insignificant and innocent as a hooking penalty can do this much damage, can you imagine the significance of the consequences for turning our backs on God? And this is why God sent Jesus. There are some things that simply cannot be undone with just, "I'm sorry." Some things require repair. And through his obedient life, his death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection, Christ triumphed over the powers of sin and death and opened the way for all people to follow. Jesus' sacrifice was the reparation needed to deal with the consequences of sin. And when we place our trust in Christ, we are saved by grace through faith. We are liberated from the hold that sin places on our lives, and God begins to work in our life to make us whole and healthy people. God begins to bring shalom into our lives, which is a Jewish way of talking about things thriving in our lives as they were intended to. And so it's here we once again come back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does it really mean to place our trust in Christ? Do I embark upon the surrendered life simply by believing that Jesus died on a cross for me? I'm willing to bet that many of us sitting here today have at some point encountered the sinner's prayer, which generally goes something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, this prayer became particularly popular through the ministry of Billy Graham and other similar evangelical movements. Now, I want to be clear, because I don't want you to hear me wrong. I'm not opposed to this prayer. Like any prayer, it's only as good as the meaning one puts behind it. Otherwise, it is but empty words. And I believe this prayer, or one like it, has likely served an important function in the faith journey of many of us sitting here today. But I do think it's worth taking a moment to consider the potential danger of the way that this prayer is often presented. Often this prayer is presented in such a way that can lead to the false assumption that by merely saying this prayer, one becomes a Christian and is saved. Invite Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. But what does that even mean? What am I saying when I invite Jesus into my heart? What it means is surrender. Relinquish control. Learn God's ways and submit to them. And so I have become convinced that God is far less concerned that you say this prayer and is far more concerned with the prayer your life speaks. You see, God's ultimate desire for you and for me is that in surrendering our lives, we would follow him. God doesn't care if we show up here every Sunday morning if we are not growing to desire what God desires. In Luke 9, there's this story, and when I would read it, it would always confuse me. And it goes like this. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I remember the first time that I encountered this story, I put a question mark beside it. It just seemed kind of harsh. See, the way I imagined it, Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and he encounters this grieving man and says, "Follow me." And the man in his grief says, "First, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus is like, "Don't worry about the dead. Come follow me and find life." And I imagine myself being one of the disciples and thinking, "Jesus, he wants to follow you. He's just trying to deal with his grief." And so I felt confused because I know God to be a compassionate God, a God who meets us in our grief, and this response just seemed really harsh. Well, as I've studied more in this passage and looked into it, I realized actually that I'd missed the point of this story completely. You see, what's actually going on here is that the man's father is still alive, And he is using the future responsibility of burying his father as an excuse to postpone the surrendering of his life to Jesus. And so Jesus' response to the man is actually quite appropriate. He's saying, stop using the responsibilities of your life as an excuse for not following me now. You either trust in me or you don't. And if you trust in me, then lean not on your own understanding, but follow me now and let the affairs of your life sort themselves out. God wants us to surrender every aspect of our lives to him. And the temptation is always present for each of us to postpone surrender for something else. Life's responsibilities and challenges always present such a convenient excuse. But trusting in God means that we begin to surrender our preferences for God's preferences. It means that we begin to surrender our rights. It means that we begin to surrender our freedoms. It means that we begin to surrender our very identity and discover ourselves made new in Christ. I want to conclude today with a story that I think really solidifies our idea of surrender and leaning not on our own understanding. It's the story of Brother Duan. Brother Duan and his wife had been evangelists in China in the 1950s. Now, obviously, this was not the safest occupation to hold in China, and one man in particular named Wu continually accused them of political and criminal offenses. Eventually, Brother Duan was imprisoned for his unwillingness to conform. But prior to his imprisonment, he and his wife had this sense that God was calling them to give up their newborn son to their enemy Wu and his wife, who were childless. Obediently, they gave up their son to Wu, even as this man arranged for the couple's arrest. While in prison, Duan lost all contact with his family, so it wasn't until his release in 1978 that he learned that his wife had died in 1958 and that his son had disappeared along with the Wu family during the Haiching earthquake of 1975. Grieved, he wondered if he'd done the right thing in giving up his son. Fast forward a number of years later, Duan found himself at a gathering waiting to hear from a dynamic Bible teacher named Brother Wang. And as Brother Wang stood up and began to speak, shock came over Duan. The physical resemblance between himself and Wang was striking. He began to apologize. I'm sorry, Brother Wang, for interrupting your excellent message. You see, I had a son who would be your age now. And if he lived, he would have looked just like you. Brother Wang began to tremble violently. Suddenly, his legs buckled beneath him, and someone caught him before he fell down. Tears came into his eyes, and he whispered hoarsely, clutching his pounding chest, "Are you Daddy Duan?" Everyone at the gathering wept in amazement as father and son were reunited after 42 years. Wang had been brought up by Wu, who was so inspired by Duan's selfless act that he too surrendered his life to Christ. Wu would tell Wang, "I am not your real father. He is a great man of God, full of grace and love. He gave you to me, and I give you all my love and the encouragement to put God first, just like your real father would have." Now, Wang's adopted parents had moved away from the earthquake zone before the tragedy, and both died of cancer in their 60s. Now an evangelist himself, Wang had tried to find his real father. But Duan had changed his name so many times to avoid arrest that he had proved untraceable, even to his son. This story serves as a great example of surrender, as Brother Duan trusted completely in the Lord and clearly did not lean on his own understanding, which would have told him to keep his son away from his enemy. But this story also serves to remind us of something else. God surrendered his son. And in obedience to the Father, Jesus surrendered his life. And so then the question comes to each of us. Will I follow in Jesus' footsteps and surrender my life to God's will? Over the next number of weeks, we're going to continue to unpack what the surrendered life looks like. And to be honest, some of it might make us uncomfortable. But we need to be honest with ourselves and recognize that the surrendered life is the only way of life God calls us to. Forget saying the right prayers, believing the right dogma, or doing the right things. If our hearts and minds are not characterized by a growing desire to submit to the Lord in all things, we may not be on a heavenly trajectory. And I say this not to be heavy-handed or to make anyone feel guilty, but to invite us, each one of us, to evaluate our own hearts and ask, is my life characterized by growing surrender? My friends, God wants to do a marvelous work in your life, but it only happens if we're willing to give Him everything.